We're in John chapter 4. We finished John chapter 3, and we're going to start John chapter 4 this morning. And I'll read down through verse 14. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, that you give to your children a well of water springing up to everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure and rejoice in that blessed gift that you have bestowed on us. And we pray that as our Savior offers this gift to this poor woman, that you'd help us to learn from his example, that you would show us, Lord, how he reaches out to her and gently and patiently guides her to see the importance of the real issues in life. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be effective like that with the people that we encounter day by day. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, you remember the basic rhythm of John's gospel. It's outlined in the first chapter. He came unto his own place, and his own people received him not. So repeatedly in John, the Lord comes to his own place, which is Jerusalem, and then leaves. And then goes back, and then leaves. And each time he goes back, somebody else rejects him. And the rejection gets a little bit more intense until finally, in the last part of the book, he's put to death by the temple hierarchy and the Romans. Now, he left Jerusalem back in chapter 3, in verse 22. After the interview with Nicodemus, which was in Jerusalem, he went into the land of Judea. And there are three things that are going to happen before he goes back to Jerusalem. He returns in chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's going to go back in chapter 5 for a feast. But three things happen. First, there is the episode with John that we studied over the last couple of weeks, which is the second half of chapter 3. Then there is this remarkable interview with the woman of Samaria in the first half of chapter 4, in fact, all the way down to verse 44, 42. And then in verse 43, he finishes his journey to Galilee and has an encounter with a nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. So John is giving us interviews. He's giving us these encounters that the Lord has with critical people and showing us the heart of these different people as examples of how people respond to the Lord Jesus. So we looked at John the Baptist's final words in chapter 2. And now we have him on his way, as we're told, to Galilee. We're told in verses 1 through 3 that he left Judea motivated by learning that the Pharisees heard that he made and baptized more disciples than John. They have learned that he is now gaining in prominence. We know that the Pharisees took it upon themselves in chapter 1 to go to John and precipitate, you know, with very direct questions. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Who are you? John could say quite honestly, no, I'm not. If they had come to Jesus and asked the same question, what would he have said? Yeah, I am. he says that explicitly later. And of course, when he claims that, when they say, are you the Christ, the Son of the Highest? He says, I am, and you shall see heaven opened, and the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the authority on high. They cry out blasphemy. So if they had come and challenged him at this point, as they challenged John, he would have said, I am the Messiah. And their response would have been to, okay, let's get him on the cross, boys. Let's get rid of him. Now, the Lord is not afraid of the cross. That's one of the purposes for which he came. But as John reminds us over and over again, that cross happened at a particular time that God had scheduled. In John's gospel, the phrase is, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Finally, the hour is come that he should leave the world and depart to the Father. So there's a special time for that. And before that point, he doesn't want to stimulate a showdown with these people. And we have to be careful sometimes. God may have us call us to a particular mission, but we've got to be careful to pursue it in his time and not in our time. Not to say, well, got this mission to do and I'm going to rush headlong into it. It's one thing to have a mission to do. It's another thing to do it in God's timing as opposed to our own timing. Calvin makes interesting observation along this line. He says, on the one hand, may not be deterred from any fear from going forward in duty. On the other hand, we may not too rashly throw ourselves into dangers. All who are earnestly desirous to pursue their calling will be careful to maintain this moderation. For while they will steadily follow the Lord even through the midst of deaths, they will not rush into them heedlessly, but will walk in their ways. You know, we have a mission to do. It may require sacrifice from us. It may require courage, and that's fine. But that doesn't mean that when opposition presents itself, our job is to rush out and throw ourselves in front of the train and say, here, I want to be a martyr. We have a mission, and we have a time. And we need to pursue it moderately, as the Lord does here. His mission was to die for his people and rise again. But this wasn't the time for it right here. So rather than precipitating a crisis here, we're told, in verse 3, he left Judea. The Greek word is very interesting. It literally means he abandoned Judea. Left it to its own devices. Walked away from it. Shrugged it off. You know, later in his ministry, he does this again in Matthew chapter 23. And I think it's the same attitude. If you look in Matthew 23, verse 37... Matthew 23:37. The Lord cries out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Abandon them. And that's what he's doing here. His place, his own city, has rejected him, and he is abandoning it. Now, in John, he will come back and give it more chances, but every time it will reject him even more. and he departed into Galilee. So this is this movement that we talked about, how the Lord comes from Galilee, comes to Jerusalem, now he's going back to Galilee. In the other Gospels, they all start up in Galilee. And as you read the story in the other Gospels, the Lord comes to Jerusalem and is arrested and put to death and rises again. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's one trip. Luke knows that he's born down in this area and then goes to Egypt and returns to Nazareth. But his ministry as a man is starting in Galilee, going to Jerusalem, dying and rising there, and then Matthew going back to Galilee to meet the disciples and send them out. But John has him going back and forth repeatedly here to emphasize. Now, first of all, there's not a contradiction there, is there? If you went many times, then one trip was the last trip, and that's the one that Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on. They focus on that last trip as he's going to Jerusalem to die, because that's the point that they're making. John wants to make this point that the city had many opportunities to recognize her king and did not do so. And so he gives us much detail that the other Gospels simply don't give us. So he's going to go to Galilee. Now, Galilee's up here. Everything north of the Valley of Jezreel is Galilee. And this part down here is called Lower Galilee. You see here where the mountains get high, this is called Upper Galilee. It's much higher in elevation. Judea is the area around Jerusalem right here. And John says he must needs go through Samaria. Samaria is this area right here. The actual city of Samaria is here. But our episode that we're going to read about is right here near Shechem. It's about 2 hours' walk along here. So this is Samaria. And John says that to go from Judea to Galilee, he must needs go through Samaria. Well, that is one way to go. It's the fastest way to go. You travel right along the ridge of the mountains. So the valleys drop off on both sides, and you walk right along the road goes right along the crest. But it's not a physical necessity. There are two other ways to go to Galilee from Judea. One is to go down to Jericho. And then you've got smooth traveling. Actually, you'd probably cross the Jordan because it's much broader on the eastern bank. And there are more springs over here as well. There's more water available. Then you've got very smooth traveling. This is all flat here, unlike this territory, which is hilly and mountainous. You travel up this side, and then you come up here through the Jezreel Valley up to Nazareth or however you might want to go. So you don't have to go through Samaria. You could go up the valley. And the other thing you can do is come down to the coast here. And then also you have very smooth, straight, flat roads. And then you take one of three mountain passes that go through the Carmel Mountain. There's one up here at Yokneam, and there's one here at Megiddo, and there's one at Tanakh, which is right here. It's not quite as prominent. This is the major one right here, and today you can see the big road goes through there. You go through the mountain pass. So you don't have to go through Samaria physically. There are three different ways to get from Jerusalem to Galilee. The necessity is not geographical. The necessity here is that he had an appointment. He had to go through Samaria. It's like saying, I'm out of eggs, so I have to stop at the grocery store on my way to work today. Now, I can get to work without stopping at the grocery store, but I can't get the eggs. And that's the Lord's necessity here. He has an appointment. There's a woman there that he has to meet and to whom he has to speak. Now, he, as the Son of God, probably knows all this, got this all in his mind when he starts off. When you and I set out on our daily rounds, we don't necessarily know all the appointments that the Heavenly Secretary has put in our appointment book for us, do we? But it's no less true that we have appointments along the way that God has scheduled for us. And it's as true for us as it is for the Lord that our days are governed by a certain sense of oughtness. He must needs do this or that or the other thing. That's why it's so important for us to be waiting on the Spirit of God in all the decisions that we make each day. We think, what fellowship of believers should I worship with, or maybe what passage of Scripture should I read. These are things the Holy Spirit can lead me to. But whether I should have dinner, in Ron's case, at restaurant A or restaurant B, whether I should go to one hardware store or another to buy the faucet washer that I need, do we pray about these things? Or do we think of the Holy Spirit guiding us? That's sort of like deciding, which road shall I take to go from Jerusalem to Galilee? These are the things of everyday life. But the Lord has appointments for us along the way. There are people that He may want us to meet. And so it behooves us in everything that we do to have the sense of waiting on the Lord in all our ways to acknowledge Him and to recognize that He guides us in everything we do. Nothing is an accident in our lives. So we need to be open to His direction. And sometimes He may guide us to do things a little differently than before, because in our case, we must needs go through Samaria. There's somebody there we need to talk to. He comes to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And it's near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You'll remember that Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his sons, and gave them inheritances. That meant that Joseph personally had no inheritance. His sons inherited in his place. But then Jacob said, I'm going to give you this parcel that I took from the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. And it was in the area of Shechem. It's recorded that Joseph was later buried in Shechem. So there was this parcel there. And although we have no record that Jacob ever dug a well there, it would have been very reasonable. He had an encampment there. He stopped in Shechem, and before he conquered the city, he actually bought a piece of ground there. And he would have had a large household. He probably did dig a well. And in the Middle East, once you've got a well, you don't lightly discard it. That's a valuable thing. Mm. Yeah. You dig down, and there are two kinds of wells primarily in this area. In some of them, you dig down till you hit water. So you hit the water table, and you can pull water up. In other cases, there are cisterns where you dig a hole in the ground, in the rock, and you line it with plaster to make it waterproof. And then it catches water when it rains. So it's a storage basin. It doesn't really have a source of water coming into it. Now, that distinction is actually important, because when you've got water that's flowing from a spring, that's called living water. That's what living water means, flowing water. It's fresh water. And we're going to look at some verses about living water and cistern water from the Old Testament before we're done here. But this well was a well that Jacob had dug, and it has now been serving for 2,000 years, apparently. It's still there. You can still drink water out of this well. It's like everything else, they built a church around it, so it doesn't quite look the way it used to. But yeah, they were typically a hole in the ground, and they didn't usually have the nice little wall with the roof over it like the European style of well is. If anything, they might have made out of plaster cement watering basins for flocks around it. So you pull the water up and dump it into this like a horse trough, and then the sheep could come and get a drink. Stuff falling in. No. Adds protein, I think. So he comes to this well. Verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Now, nobody has a higher view of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ than John does. We've seen that over and over again already in this gospel. Right from the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He is the one who has preserved for us the teachings of His first master, John the Baptist, about the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that the Lord Jesus is the heavenly bridegroom, and therefore identified with Jehovah. So John recognizes the deity of our Savior. At the same time, he sees very clearly that the Word became flesh, that He was a man in every sense of the word. And we see that here. The Lord was weary with His journey. He'd been walking. It was noon. The day was getting hot. He was tired. He had to sit down and rest. And we, Christianity historically, tends to miss one or the other of these truths. The modern church, apostate for the most part, doesn't think of Jesus as God at all. They think of him as a righteous man who taught wonderful things. The Eastern churches, Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, they have such high esteem for the deity of Christ that they hardly acknowledge him as a man. And it's heresy always is not teaching something wrong. It's teaching something true, but only half of the truth, you know. And the real truth is here, that he was the Son of Man according to the flesh, but proclaimed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans. He's both of those. Son of Man, Son of God, together. The mediator between God and man. So he sits down on the well to rest. And it's about the sixth hour. That is about noontime. Now some have said this is an unusual time to draw water for this woman to come. But she may have well wanted to avoid other women. Her profession is not one that is likely to endear her with the other citizens of the town, so she's probably trying to avoid the others. And it's not impossible. You know, there are a number of water drawings in the Old Testament. Can you think of places in the Old Testament where important things happen at wells between a man and a woman? Jacob at a well. Yeah, learned that he had reached his uncle's land, and that's where he met Rachel and fell in love with her. Before that happened, what happened at a well? Well, there's strife, but I'm thinking of a man and a woman type things. Women at wells meeting important people. Abraham's servant, yes. When he was going to get a wife for Isaac. Yeah? Going to get a wife for Isaac. And he stopped at the well and said, Lord, whoever offers to water my camels, let that be the gal that you've chosen. Even before that, something important happened at a well. In Genesis 16, when Abraham cast out Hagar, the angel of the Lord met Hagar by a well of water in the wilderness. And then after Jacob, there's another well story about a man finding himself a wife. Not only did Isaac's wife come from a well and Jacob's wife come from a well, but somebody else's wife came from a well. No, it's not. It's in Exodus. It was Moses. Moses, right? When he was... Yeah. We rescued the women at the well. And it's interesting that Josephus, the Jewish historian, he claims that that episode happened at noon. So it wasn't impossible to come draw water at noon. But I think the main reason that this discussion happened at noon, even though that probably was an unusual time to draw water, was that the Lord needed to talk with her. And this was the time when they could be without interruption and he could speak frankly with her. So I've mentioned these other episodes where a woman encounters somebody at the well. The angel of the Lord meets Hagar. Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, meets Rebekah to bring her back for Isaac. Jacob meets Rachel. Moses meets the daughters. The daughters of Reuel. And then finally, the Lord Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. Now, in the first and last of these, the Lord is seeking out a needy, sinful person. You've got Hagar on the one hand. She's in great need. She's been cast out. The Lord meets her and graciously deals with her. And here's the Lord Jesus in meeting this Samaritan woman. She's a pathetic case. She really is. And he meets her and is graciously dealing with her. He's not condemning her for her sin, but rather offering her a way out of it. So there's a lot of similarity there. The other three stories all have to do with marriage. And I wonder if maybe there's a little bit of that involved here as well. You know that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, marriage is a figure for the relationship between the Lord and His church. Now, in the outer two cases here, that is, the angel of the Lord meeting Hagar and the woman at the well, we have women that have been frustrated in marriage. They've been in marriages that didn't work out well. Hagar was a second wife, a slave wife to Abraham, and then got cast out because of domestic strife. This poor woman had five husbands and is now living with someone that's not her husband. She's been tossed around. She's had a very unhappy life in marriage. And in both these cases, the Lord is inviting them into a spiritual relationship with Himself that'll be better than their physical marriages were. Remember that in chapter 3, we were looking at the question of the bride and the bridegroom. So it's almost as though John the Baptist says, you need to think about the Lord Jesus as the heavenly bridegroom. He's coming to seek His bride. And in the very next chapter, what's the picture that we have? Well, like Eliezer, and like Jacob, and like Moses, here's the bridegroom coming to the well, looking for his bride. Looking for a woman who will be an example of what all of us are as we come to the Lord. Lost sinners, in need of the Lord's help. So we come to the well, we're looking for an answer to our thirst the best we know how, we're threatened on every side. The Lord graciously meets us. He gives us more than we know how to ask for. Only on one condition. And the condition is that we submit to His authority. Because He meets us as our bridegroom. He doesn't come as a handyman. He doesn't come like the guy I hired to shovel the walkout. Come to do a job and then leave. He comes and says, I will help you if you'll marry me. I'll help you, but you have to submit to me and be obedient to me. And that's what this whole conversation with the woman is about. Well, let's begin to work our way through the conversation. We won't finish the whole thing, but we'll get into it here. There are seven interchanges. Seven times the woman does or says something and the Lord Jesus speaks. And it's not always clear how the Lord's response corresponds to the woman's question, particularly at the beginning. Sometimes you'll read the woman's question and you'll read the Lord's response and you'll say, Lord, that's not what she asked. But in every case, He's really responding to what's deep in her heart. Not always what's on the surface, but what's deep in her heart. He is steering the conversation. He is managing the conversation to bring her to a knowledge of her need. And as we go through these conversations, I think one reason the Spirit of God has given us this book is like a handbook to talking to unbelievers. We're going to see the Lord talking to many different unbelievers. Each one He handles differently because each one is in a different situation. We saw how He spoke to Nicodemus, a proud, self-confident, religious person. Now we're going to see how He speaks to somebody who is a social outcast, very much discouraged with their life, a very different approach. And these are all given to us as examples for how we speak to people. First interchange, verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Literally, there cometh a woman from Samaria to draw water. And you might think this means a woman from Samaria came to draw water. That is, a Samaritan woman. And that's what most people think it means. The difficulty is that in verse 9, John twice describes a woman of Samaria, a Samaritan woman, and he uses a different phrase. The phrase here, a woman from Samaria, is almost always adverbial in the Bible. That is, the from Samaria. When you see a construction like this, almost always, it doesn't mean a woman from such a place, but it means a woman or a man or whoever came from such a place. So it's as though he said, a woman came from Samaria to draw water. And I'll tell you why it's not translated that way. Samaria has two meanings. It can mean this whole district, or it can mean this city that I was looking at right here. The well is over here. So here's the city, here's the well. That's about 10 kilometers. It's a good 2 hours walk to get from here to here. People, well, if it's the district, she didn't come from the district. She's still in the district. So from Samaria must mean the city. But if she came from the city all the way here to draw water, that's a 2 hours walk to draw water. There are wells a whole lot closer than 2 hours to Samaria. Why would somebody walk 2 hours, getting there in the middle of the day, to draw water from this well? But grammatically, that's the easiest way to read it. So here, you read the verse, and grammatically, what it says is a woman came from Samaria to draw water at this well. Then you look at the map and you say, this is crazy. It must not mean what it says. It must mean a Samaritan woman came to draw water. But wait a second. Can you think of a reason why somebody might come from Samaria all the way to this well to draw water? Well, she is an outcast. Well, certainly she had an appointment here. But when he tells her he's got this wonderful water to offer her, what does she say? Verse 12. She said that, but then in verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? She's very much aware that this particular well was dug by Jacob, was dug by the patriarch. I wonder whether she didn't come here almost as a shrine. I doubt she came here every day to get water to cook and bathe and feed her flock. She couldn't have done that. It was like a high place. It was like a, this was a, this was a, she came looking spiritually for something. This is a woman who's conscious of her need. She's hurting inside. If she goes to the synagogue, they'll kick her out because of her condition. But here's a well that Jacob dug. Maybe I can come. Maybe if I drink the water from the well that Jacob dug, maybe that'll do something for me. I think she's looking for water in a spiritual sense here. I think that's why she walked, holy water. That's why she walked 2 hours to get here. So I think we should really understand the verse in the sense that it's written here. It's a pilgrimage for her. And she walks up and the Lord says, verse 7, give me to drink. He makes the initiative to contact her. He could just have sat there with his hands folded, wait for the disciples to come back. You know, in this land, where you can't go into a Starbucks and get a cup of coffee when you're thirsty. In this land at this time, water's in wells. Travelers know that. So if you're a traveler, you carry a skin bucket with you. That's you have your rod and you have your skin bucket. And what's the skin bucket for? Well, when you're thirsty, you stop by a well, you put the bucket down, you bring it up, and you can drink. Of course, the Lord is not going to be the one carrying this bucket. He's got a band of disciples. So who's going to carry the bucket? Disciples will. And they've gone away to buy food. They probably took the bucket with them. It was in their pack, and it went into the city with them, you know. They're going to be back in a little while. This conversation doesn't take that long, so they didn't think anything of it. But if the woman came to the well and there was a man sitting there, she would neglect him. She wouldn't pay attention to him. She would just go about her business, get her water, and leave. And he ordinarily wouldn't speak to her. She is a Samaritan. She is a woman. Jewish men did not speak openly to Jewish women. And besides that, she's an immoral person, and the Lord knows that. We wouldn't know that, but the Lord knows that. But he makes the initiative to make contact with her. He reaches out to her. He says, give me the drink, please. And there's a tremendous example here for us as we go through the world. The Lord has put us here to bear witness to Himself. And we need to reach out to the unbelievers around us. We can't just sort of sit there with our eyes closed and say, I hope they just pass by here. I don't really want to talk to anybody today. Most days I don't want to talk to anybody, quite frankly. I'm tired and preoccupied with other things. But if we believe that our days are scheduled by the Lord, we need to reach out to unbelievers. If we believe we're fishers of men, we have to put our net in the water. Usually you don't. And we don't necessarily lead with the gospel. The Lord, seeing this woman, does not say to her, my dear girl, have you heard of the four spiritual laws? He doesn't start with spiritual things. He starts very simply, could I please have a drink of water? And there's an example for us. We need to speak to others. We need to be willing to reach out to people who are different from ourselves. Cross our social lines of comfort. Here he's reaching out to a woman, a Samaritan, a sinner. He was known as the friend of sinners. We need to be willing to talk to people that socially we might not choose as our closest friends. But the connection we make, it's not first of all, okay, here's the gospel, let me tell you, you're a sinner, you need to be saved. Sometimes the Lord may lead you to do that. Other times it's just making contact with somebody to see where the Lord takes the conversation. And as you said, Tom, sometimes you fish and the line stays in the water, nothing comes up. Other times you get a real huge bite and you discover somebody that's really hungry. But what's required of us is that we simply be willing to reach out to people in this way. So that's the first interchange. The woman comes, I think, consciously aware of her spiritual need. She's on a pilgrimage. And the Lord reaches out to make contact with her. He does not have a bucket because in verse 8, his disciples have gone away to buy food. And so here he sits by himself, no bucket. And it's a very reasonable way for him to have the conversation. A legitimate thing. I don't have a bucket. Would you please give me some water to drink? Like Eliezer back at the well looking for a wife for Isaac. And that leads into a conversation that goes much, much further than you might have expected given the simple beginning. But for that, we have to wait till next week. So I think this week, the thing we should take with us as we go out into our week is this notion that, like the Lord, our daily program is planned by the Lord. He had to go through Samaria, not because it was the only way to go, but because he had an appointment. We should have such a notion of expectancy about our lives. The Lord has places he wants us at times, and we need to be sensitive to his leading, go there, and then when we do encounter people, not be afraid to make contact with them, seeing where the Lord may take the conversation. I can't tell you how many times I've been around somebody and I haven't really had the energy to speak to them, but I'll say to the Lord, Lord, if you want me to speak to this person, open up a door. Just express my willingness to him. Say, Lord, I'm your child. If you want something to happen here, you open the door. And he does. And it opens up. So it's not something that ought to stress us. It's just a matter of our availability to the Lord to make contact with people, because more often than not, they may be seeking, as this woman was. Well, because the Spirit of God's flowing through you. You know, here the water is yeah. Your well's overflowing at that point. Your well's overflowing at that point. Yes, that's a very important. Strengthened and encouraged. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us the channels for your blessing to others. Lord, you know, sometimes we get clogged up or rusty. Our plumbing leaks and we're not as effective as we ought to be in conveying your good news to others. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with the example of our Savior, that you would help us day by day to experience each event with the consciousness that you are regulating our lives and guiding us where you want us to be. Lord, we do pray that you'd bring us in contact with people who have needs and are looking for answers to their needs. And Lord, that you would strengthen us and guide us to be able to reach out to them, however gently and tentatively at first, but that we could be willing to make contact with those around us so that your Spirit will be able to work through us. We thank you, Father, that you've placed us here in this world. We pray you'd help us to be like light in a dark world, like salt of the earth, like channels of your water. In our Savior's name, amen. See, do we have channels only in our hymnal? Do we have that? I was thinking of another hymn, but we're not quite at the place where the other hymn would be most appropriate. But channels only is number 387. 387. Let us stand together and sing number 387 as our closing hymn.